Well, we are continuing in our series on stories Jesus told this morning by doing what Bob talked about in his newsletter this past week, which is to dig into the parable of the sower from Matthew 13. But before we read the passage, let me get a show of hands here. How many of you that are on Facebook have seen one of these kinds of tests that ask, what color is your personality? There you go. It's pretty much redundant. If you've been on Facebook, you've seen one of these, right, for any length of time. For those that are not, you click on this little button that says Start Test, and it takes you through a series of multiple choice questions. There are always four options about your characteristics and preferences. And when you get through with all those, it does a little calculation, and it comes up, you are green or yellow or blue or whatever. And then it tells you things about yourself, whatever color it determines you are. There have been so many of these tests over the last few years, it's gotten to the point of ridiculousness. I don't know how many of you have seen this one more recently that asks, which animal are you like when you're angry? Like, that's something I'm supposed to be proud of, and I want to post the result of that publicly on Facebook? Really? Well, I don't know if you thought about this or not, but Jesus actually gives us a test like this in the parable before us this morning. Only the question he asks is not, what color is your personality, or what animal is your anger? The question that he asks is, what kind of soil is your heart? Okay? Only there are a couple of enormous differences between those kind of Facebook tests and this test that Jesus gives. One is that this test that Jesus gives is infinitely more sobering because it's only if you're the fourth of the four kinds of soil that you have any assurance that you'll spend eternity in heaven in the new earth. Also, the question of what kind of soil is your heart can't be determined by a series of multiple choice questions about your characteristics and preferences. It's only determined by a look at your life over a long period of time. Now, as soon as I say that, it's crucial that I add that it's not that the things seen in that look at our lives over a long period of time are what save us. If that were the case, none of us would pass. In fact, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Yet that passage goes right on to say, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared that we should walk in them. And so those good works are what the parable of the sower might call good fruit, reveal whether or not we truly have the genuine article of saving faith. All right, let's go ahead and begin reading Matthew 13. Start out, we'll go ahead and just read verses 1 through 11. I'm sorry, 1 through 13, and then we'll skip to 18 through 23. Okay, in that day, Jesus, having gone forth from the house, sat down by the sea, and great crowds were gathered to him, so that he, having entered into a boat, sat down, and all the crowd on the shore stood. And he spoke to them many things in parables, saying, behold, one sowing went out to sow, and in his sowing some seeds fell along the path, and the birds, having come, devoured them. But other fell on the rocky places, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, not having depth of soil. And the sun now having risen, I'm sorry, let me get out of your way here, they were scorched, because they had no root, they withered. But other fell upon the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. But other fell upon the good soil, and were yielding fruit, some indeed a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. The one having ears, let him hear. And having come to him, the disciples asked him, why in parables do you speak to them? And answering, he said to them, because to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, it will be granted him, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Because of this, I speak to them in parables, so that seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now drop down to verse 18. You, therefore, hear the parable of the one having sown. Everyone hearing the word of the kingdom and not understanding it, the evil one comes and snatches away that which has been sown in his heart. This is the one sown along the path. But that which is sown upon the rocky places, this is the one hearing the word and immediately with joy receiving it. but he has no root in himself. Instead, he is temporary. Trouble or persecution having come because of the word, and immediately he falls away. That which among the thorns having been sown, this is the one hearing the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But that on the good soil having been sown, this is the one hearing and understanding, who indeed brings forth fruit and produces, some indeed 100-fold, some indeed 60, some indeed 30. All right, well, let me give you a little roadmap of where we're going to be going from this point. We're going to consider the setting, the seed, the sower, and the soils. I think I sound like Steve Lawson, for those that remember him, with this alliterated outline here, but, you know. Sorry, I for those that don't know Steve, that's my best Steve Lawson impression, so if you don't, just don't worry about it. So, okay. All right, well, first, the setting. The Sea of Galilee itself was ringed with these fertile fields, fertile unfenced fields, and outside of the towns and villages and a few patches of wilderness and mountain ranges, it could be difficult to get anywhere around the Sea of Galilee at times without going through some of the paths that ran through these fields. Paths of about 3 feet wide, packed down by traffic from people and beasts of burden and ox carts and that kind of thing. As far as the sowing process, here's a picture of what a farmer probably looked like in that time. Sometimes with farmers, they would plow before sowing. At other times, they would scatter the seed and then plow it into the soil. Okay. It was inevitable when they did that, that a little of the seed would spill over onto the paths. And all throughout Palestine were these plates or deposit of shale or limestone rock that often ran just beneath the surface of the soil. And also much of the soil in Palestine was known to be infested with the root systems of these thorny weeds. All right, well, that's the setting. Next, I want us to consider the seed. Implicit in verse 19 is that the seed is the word or message of the kingdom. Luke 8 actually explicitly tells us that the seed is the word of God. And as far as this message of the kingdom, sorry, let me get to where I am in my notes here. Bob talked a lot about that last week, and so I'm not going to duplicate that, other than to say I love this quotation from Tim Keller about the way the Gospels use the phrase the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. He says this: the kingdom of God is nothing less than the power of God in heaven entering the world to heal every alienation and every brokenness in every dimension of life, whether it's social or economic or racial or emotional or physical or psychological or spiritual, even though it's not completely here yet. So Bob talked last week about the already not yet tension that we're living in this age of the kingdom. And Keller goes on to ask, how does the kingdom of God come about? Well, how do earthly kingdoms come about? They come about by force, right? But the kingdom of God comes about by hearing a message that transforms us eternally. And that's why it's an eternal kingdom. Now, I think it's a stroke of brilliance that Jesus used the metaphor of a seed to symbolize the message of the kingdom. I love this quotation from Tony Evans. He says, the seed is not the full-grown expression of the word, even though all the ingredients of all it's ever going to be are in it. And as I was meditating on this, preparing for this message, I just was just struck with the wonder of all the genetic information that's in the seed that, you know, you plant it in the ground and the fertile soil. And I don't know if you've seen that kind of time-lapse photography of a cross-section where the husk of the seed splits open and a little root kind of burrows its way down and forms a root system, and then the stalk shoots up, and these little kind of nodules kind of open up gradually to be like, as far as I know, I'm not a scientist, but like kind of like solar panels, you know, in that photosynthesis process we learned about in grade school. It's really a wonder to think about that. And, you know, that's the message of the kingdom. And that's really been powerful for me because over the years I've tried to give out a lot of gospel tracts, you know, T-R-A-C-T-S, like when I go to Walmart or through the drive-thru or something. And as I was reflecting on this, I had to stop by Walmart on the way home one day, and you know, I parked and I looked down the console of my car, and there were some of those tracks, and I thought, wow, this has the potential, this message has the potential to completely transform the life of the person to whom I give it and to make an eternal difference in their lives. All right, well, next we'll see the sower. Now, verse 3b through 4a says, "One sowing went out to sow, and in his sowing." Now, I have a quotation about this, and this is kind of funny. I was listening to, you know, a bunch of sermons on this passage, and I heard this quotation about the identity of the sower, and I thought, oh, that's good. So I typed it down on my notes app on my phone, and I guess I got distracted or something because I forgot to type in who said it. And then when I went back to my notes later, it's like, huh, okay. So here it is. It says, the identity of the sower is vague, but his activity is anything but. And I would say the accuracy of the person who made that quotation is anything but his identity is, well, vague. Okay, but do you notice something about the way it says this? When sowing, let's get that next slide up there. When sowing went out to sow, and in his sowing. Now, if you wrote that in an English class, your English teacher would mark you down for poor style, for redundancy. Okay, but I believe Jesus is making a point here in being so redundant. When sowing went out to sow, and in his sowing. Let me ask you a question. Does that describe you? When sowing went out to sow, and in his sowing? Now, understand, you don't have to have the gift of teaching or evangelism or a Bible degree to do what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about getting the gospel out there and getting the word of God out there. Does that describe you? You know, it's popular these days to ask, what do you want to be known for at your funeral? What do you want people to have said about you? And I hope that there's several things said about me. I mean, I hope that people say I was a good husband to Lisa, I was a good dad to my kids, that, you know, I was a man of integrity, man of joy, and so forth. And one thing I really hope people say is this: when sowing went out to sow, and in his sowing. I hope that I'll be remembered for every avenue of life, constantly getting the word of God out there. Let me ask you a question. What are you sowing? Are you sowing maybe your political philosophy? Now, I used to do that a lot. I've done that. But over the last couple of years, it's dawned on me some things. And let me state this in the form of two questions to you. If that's what you're doing, can I ask you to think realistically, how many converts do you have to that? Of people that were over here politically and now they've come around to your way of thinking? Okay, how successful, honestly, has that been? The second question I want to ask you is this. Okay, let's suppose I had a friend who was dying of cancer, and you and I went over to his house and we're visiting. He was laying there in bed, and I started discussing and debating politics with him. Would you not be tempted to find an excuse to pull me aside and say, Keith, what are you doing? He's got weeks to live. I mean, don't you need to, aren't you desperate to get the gospel to him, that which is going to make an eternal difference in his life? Right? How do we know any lost people around us have more than weeks or days to live? How do we know we're gonna still have opportunities that won't slip through our fingers? Just something for you to think about. Do you want to build bridges or burn bridges? I love the quote from David Platt. He says, one of the major implications of this parable is don't stop sowing the seed. All right, well, we've seen the setting, the seed, the sower, and now that brings us to the soils. And I'm calling this portion of the sermon the example portion. Okay, let me explain why. What's happening here is Jesus gives a parable, and then he gives his own interpretation of the parable. So I suppose, give you a kind of interpretation of his interpretation, but his interpretation is, for the most part, pretty self-explanatory. I think what would be much more helpful to us is if I give you some real-life examples so that these are not kind of vague categories, but that you actually see what this really looks like in real life, okay? And also, remember that my the question that I asked at the beginning of this sermon, and I'm serious about this question, is what kind of soil is your heart, okay? And so I'm going to state my points in the form of questions to you, okay? All right, so the first kind of soil I'm asking you, is your heart hard, okay? Verse 19 says, "Everyone hearing the word of the kingdom and not understanding it, the evil one comes and snatches away that which has been sown in his heart. This is the one sown along the path." Now, notice there's a word there, and this is a literal translation of the Greek, "everyone hearing the word of the kingdom, not understanding that." What that tells me is that there are a variety of manifestations of this hard pathway heart. And I want to draw your attention to four of those. The first is apathy and indifference. In the summer of 2013, I did a chaplain internship at Baptist Hospital here in Little Rock, and then I went on that fall to do a 9-month chaplain residency at Jefferson Regional Medical Center in Pine Bluff. And in my work as a hospital chaplain, I saw a very clear, very disturbing trend. Okay, one of my responsibilities was to visit with patients in their hospital rooms, and I would, you know, visit with them for a while and so forth, and there would usually come a point where I would say something like, "Was there anything I as a chaplain can do for you, pray for you, or anything like that?" With a vast majority of people 35 and over, they might not have been remotely close to being a true born-again Christian, but they would still say something like, "Well, I would never turn down a prayer." So, of course, I would pray that if it's the Lord's will, he would heal them, and I would always articulate the gospel in my prayer. But when I ask that same question of people 30 and under, "Anything I as a chaplain can do for you, pray for you, or anything like that?" The great majority of the time, people 30 and under would say, "No, I think I'm good, thanks." And I would always close out the visit on a friendly note, but I would walk out of that room just stunned and baffled, thinking, you know, I'm nobody super special, but here I am offering to go before your Creator on your behalf and ask him to heal you of whatever this is that has brought you to the hospital, and you don't think that's worth your time. Wow. But here's the thing. That first manifestation goes along with the second one, which is often, anyway, which is false narratives. About a year and a half ago, Lisa and I were flying back from Phoenix, and we were seated on the plane next to a lady with a very sweet disposition, with whom we had a long time of great conversation, and then I transitioned the conversation to the gospel, and at first it was going well. I mean, she believed in God. She had some kind of Christian heritage. But when she got wind of the fact that we believe that all of us as fallen humans are on our way to hell apart from Christ, underneath that velvety exterior was a firm insistence in her belief in the goodness of humanity. And it didn't matter how many Bible verses I quoted, you know, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. The heart is deceitful above all else, desperately wicked," so forth. Her body language indicated that was just clutter to get out of the way. And underneath that sweet exterior, she dug her heels in hard and would not budge on that false narrative. But here's the thing. There's a third manifestation, which looks very different from the first two, and that is what I'm calling an intellectual-only faith. And this is the kind of faith that I had when I first made a profession of faith at 9 years old. This is what I think a majority of the crowds in Jesus' day had. Oh, they came from miles to hear him teach and loved to hear him teach and so forth. But as far as the word actually convicting them and penetrating their heart and making them go, "Whoa, he's talking to me, and I'm undone before this holy God, and I need to repent," that didn't happen. Now, here's the thing. There is a statistically very high probability that there are one or more persons in this room right now who have this kind of intellectual-only faith. Oh, you come here because what we teach here accords with your worldview. You enjoy listening to Bob teach his great teaching regularly and so forth. And you do the communion thing because that's what Christians do. You know, we take the communion to remember Jesus' death and so on and so forth. But as far as the word actually penetrating your heart and life, that hasn't happened. Now, right at this moment, I can well imagine that there might be a few people here who are starting to feel highly uncomfortable because you're thinking, "I think he's talking about me." And I want you to count the cost because we're about to see another kind of soil that doesn't count the cost. Okay? And I want you to do that. But I also want you to be aware that there's a fourth manifestation of this hard heart, which is procrastination. And let me tell you what's likely to happen, okay? If you're feeling that, that's me. I really do need to repent, and I need to surrender to Jesus as Savior and Lord. you're thinking about it and so forth. About 25 minutes, 20 minutes from now, maybe more like 25 or 30, I'll send us out of here with a benediction. And on your way out to the parking lot, you're going to start thinking about what you're going to eat for lunch or where you're going to go. Then you're going to be thinking about what you're going to do this afternoon or this evening. And by the time you go to bed tonight, you will not even have realized that Satan had stealthily snuck up behind you, snatched that seed, and quietly made his way away. Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Proverbs says, don't boast yourself of tomorrow because you don't even know what a day will bring forth. But here's the thing. You know what is actually more likely to happen than for something to happen to you physically today? It was well expressed by the 19th century Congregationalist preacher Edward Payson when he said this, if you then, my delaying hearers, harden your hearts, God may seal them up to impenetrable hardness tomorrow. That's thoroughly biblical. And so I would just plead with you, if you're feeling that in your heart right now, come to me or come see one of the elders after church. We would love to talk with you. Or you don't even actually have to wait. In the privacy of your own heart, you can pray and ask Jesus to be your Savior and Lord right now. Now, it doesn't need to be kept a secret for any length of time if you do that. All right. Well, let's move on to the second kind of soil. And let me introduce that by asking the question, is your heart shallow? Verse 20 says this, but that which is sown upon the rocky places is the one hearing the word and immediately with joy receiving it. But he has no root in himself. Instead, he is temporary. Trouble or persecution having come because of the word, and immediately he falls away. Now, just to draw your attention real quick, there's kind of a parallel here. Notice, immediately with joy he receives it, and immediately he falls away. I mean, these are people that are early joiners and early faders. They flame up quickly, and they flame out just as fast. The great preacher George Whitefield, who was used so powerfully by God in the first Great Awakening, traveled the New England countryside by horseback, preaching to thousands upon thousands of people. People would sometimes ask him, Mr. Whitefield, how many people came to faith in Christ? And he would always wisely answer, we'll know in a few years. I want to tell you a true story that's been heartbreaking for Lisa and I to watch unfold over the last 4 years. In 2015, we were blessed to be a part of a Baptist church in Sherwood. Lisa had been a part of the music ministry there for several years, and around that time I did a six-month pastoral internship. And one Sunday after the main pastor had preached and given the invitation, this woman came forward, and after several minutes quiet discussion between her and the pastor, he came over and asked Lisa if she wouldn't mind taking this woman back to one of the Sunday school classrooms and talking and praying with her so we could close out the service. And, of course, Lisa was delighted to do that. And they were back there a long time, and while they were there, this woman, Lisa, had the privilege of leading her in prayer to ostensibly receive Christ as her Savior and Lord. And, of course, we were just elated, and she came for several months. She came faithfully to church. She was baptized. She came pretty regularly. I was leading a discipleship study through Philippians, and she came regularly to that. She joined the choir, and I will never forget at that year's Christmas program, as the choir sang, her face just beamed with joy the whole time. We knew that when she started coming that she and her boyfriend were living together, and we wanted to give the Holy Spirit a little time to work in that situation. And sure enough, a couple months later, she came to me and Lisa after church and started talking with us about that. And we said, well, yeah, you shouldn't be living together since you're not married. He had visited a few times with her. And I said, the real question you need to determine is, do you really think he's a born-again Christian? If he is, maybe you guys should go ahead and get married. If he's not, then you shouldn't be in a relationship with him at all. Well, several months later, the pastor said at the end of the service, you know, this woman has something to say to the congregation. And she told the congregation that there's something that she had been needing to deal with for a while, and she had been putting it off, and now she was dealing with it. And Lisa knew what she was talking about, that she was breaking up with this guy, and she was moving to a different part of the state to make a clean break and so forth. And we were so proud of her for that step of obedience. And that, I'll never forget that Sunday after church, it was a giant love fest with that little congregation. She wanted multiple hugs from everybody and so forth. Well, I wish so much that I could say that that was the end of the story. We've kept up with her some in the 3.5 years since. And on 3 different occasions, I've asked her a couple of questions during that long period in conversations with her. I've asked her, you know, how's it going? Have you found a church yet? And the first 2 times, she had excuses as to why she hadn't. And I just tried to encourage her. Yeah, I didn't have a car when I was in college either. I had to make a lot of phone calls to go to church. And you make enough calls and you'll be able to find somebody. But it just hasn't happened. I've asked her, you know, how's your Bible study going? And the first 2 times she was like, it's not what it needs to be. And I had a pretty good idea of what that meant. And then the 3rd time I asked her both questions, I got just absolute silence from her. Okay, and this is all over a period of about 3.5 years. At one point, she moved out to Colorado. She has a couple of adult sons out there. And we knew that she had had severe back problems. And, you know, Colorado's the marijuana state. And for her, it was a short step between using marijuana medicinally for her back to just sliding into the full-blown partying scene with her two unsaved sons. And she was posting pictures on Facebook of her drunk and giving the finger and so forth. And, you know, this was distressing for Lisa and me. And then after a year or so out there, there was a blow-up between her sons. She moved back to Arkansas, and the next thing we knew, she was getting in a relationship. She was moving up to Searcy for this relationship she was with this guy she was moving in with. And her Facebook just became more and more vulgar and vain and smart-aleck and everything. And at one point, she actually told however many hundreds of friends on Facebook to bug off, only using an extremely vulgar word. And I'm kind of with breaking hearts. We just had to stop following, you know, seeing all this stuff. Well, in preparing for this sermon, I glanced at her page, and that guy has cheated on her, and I definitely saw that coming. And you just wouldn't see anything Christian about her page and so forth. And you watch all that unfold, and you just go, what happened? And I think Kevin DeYoung really nails it on the head when he says this. We must examine ourselves and ask, is my excitement about Christ solely dependent on events that others provide for me? Or is there a steady discipline in my own life? Am I feeding off of the faith of others? Does my spiritual life require constant mountaintop experiences? Or am I rooted deeply in the truth? Now, in that same sermon, DeYoung stresses the priority of the local church. So he's not saying, you know, we don't need each other. We absolutely do. But, you know, it's kind of like if you can imagine somebody trying to drive a car that's fueled by the fumes from other cars. You know, it's not going to get very far. All right. Well, there's a third kind of soil, a third kind of heart, though, that has more longevity and stability than this shallow heart, okay? But it's thoroughly compromised. So let me ask you, is your heart thoroughly compromised? Verse 22 says this, that which among the thorns having been sown, this is the one hearing the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the message, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, notice there are two things here that choke out the fruitfulness. It's the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. And what's fascinating about this is those two things can seem opposite in some ways, right? One is kind of frantic and the other is really comfortable and so forth. And yet they both have the same effect of choking out fruitfulness. I want to give you an example of each that I've encountered from real life. There's a woman that I've known for many years that as a young adult, she made a profession of faith. And in the decades since, she's maintained, as far as I know, a Christian worldview that whole time. And she's had some kind of connection to church for most of that time. For a few years, she wasn't going anywhere, but most of the time she has. But some of the time, it's like she was there, but she wasn't really there at church. But she actually had a pretty significant position in some kind of helps ministries for a few years. But here's the thing about this woman. she had the most fierce obsession and control over what she thought was in the best interest of her children, so much so that it choked out any kind of fruitfulness in any other area of her life. For example, she terribly neglected her husband and treated him terribly. She terribly neglected any kind of walk with God. In fact, on the issue of a walk with God, it's one of those things that with her, it just never really seemed to get off the ground. You know, she would read the Bible in little short spurts, but it would always peter out quickly. She would pray in little short spurts, but it would always peter out quickly. There was even a time when she started to show a little fruit of the Spirit for a couple of weeks, but it petered out real quickly, and she went back right back to her highly contentious self. And you just didn't see any fruit in her life of substance. Now, that's the worries of this life. But on the deceitfulness of wealth, several years back when I was in the financial business, I got involved at one point in a business partnership with a group of guys that was headed up by this one main guy. And he definitely professed to be a Christian. He would many times say, you know, I just want to do the right thing and so forth. And there's a lot that I didn't know about him when I first started working in that situation and that I would come to find out slowly but surely over time. I knew that he had been divorced, and I didn't know the particulars. Well, come to find out, he had actually been a missionary pastor overseas, but his mission board made him come home because he was divorcing his wife without any biblical grounds. We would do these seminars for retirees, and he would always, in every seminar, he would raise his right hand and say, I promise I'm telling you the truth, and he would tell this funny story about his grandparents. Well, several months down the road, some of us were sitting, some of his business partners were sitting there talking, and he goes, somebody brought up that story, and he goes, well, I embellish a little bit. And I thought, wait, you raise your right hand, and you promise people that you're telling the truth. Now you're telling us that you embellish that story? Totally unrelated to that, I remember probably at least two or three times him saying to me, listen, everybody lies. Like, that somehow makes it okay? One time we were meeting with a client, a guy who had lost his wife a few years before. Now he was dating a woman his age, and he was telling us about how they were sleeping together. And this guy, the main business partner, said to him, we guys need that like we need air. And I just thought, this guy's a professing Christian. And I said, you're going to need to excuse me for a minute. And I stepped out of that meeting kind of in a silent protest. Then I found out later, I had seen, as far as this main business guy, I had seen the woman that he was dating. She was very attractive. I knew he was making trips out to Vegas a lot of times to visit her. And I found out she was a stripper from Vegas. And when I found that out, it's like, okay, I'm done. I cannot work in this situation anymore. It just seemed like he was compromised in every area of his life. And he was extremely wealthy. He was making seven figures, and I saw in his case what it had done to him. All right, well, after all those negative examples, isn't it refreshing to get a positive one? So let me ask you this about the fourth kind of soil here. Is your heart long-term fruitful? Okay. Verse 23 says this, but that on the good soil having been sown, this is the one hearing and understanding, who indeed brings forth fruit and produces, some indeed a hundredfold, some indeed 60, some indeed 30. Now I thought about, you know, okay, what examples am I going to use for the good soul? And then I thought, look around this room. Look at some of the people in this room who have been walking faithfully, bearing fruit in Christ for decades. And I know these people, none of them would say they're anywhere close to perfect, and they're probably, in each of their lives, just like with all of us, there have probably been some seasons where they weren't walking as closely with the Lord as others. And I don't want to leave anybody, I hope nobody feels bad, I don't want to leave anybody out, but I think of people like Tim and Debbie, and Jim and Jody, and Rick and Karen, and Brian and Carolyn, and Dwayne and Debbie. And again, I don't want to leave anybody out, but just people that have been walking with Christ bearing fruit for decades. I mean, isn't it refreshing to think about that? Well, at this point, I want to circle back around to my original question, which is, what kind of soil is your heart? Only for our purposes right now, I need to kind of tweak that question a little bit to what kind of soil is your faith? Okay? Is it intellectual only? Is it shallow and short-lived? Is it thoroughly compromised? Or is it long-term fruitful? Now, I can well imagine, as I ask that question, that there may be a few people here thinking, I think I'm long-term fruitful, but I feel like there's some rocks and some thorns in my heart. Okay? Now, this is where I'm kind of on a precarious tightrope, because woe is me if I give false assurance to someone who's not truly saved. Yet at the same time, I also don't want to rob assurance from people who are truly born again, but who are thinking to themselves, but I feel like I have some rocks and thorns in my heart. Okay, so let me try to get at your answer in kind of an indirect way. Okay, first let's consider, what is the fruit spoken of here? The first part of this definition is from Al Martin, and then I tweaked it from there. I believe the fruit spoken of here is the formation of the inward character and outward conduct that results when the message of the kingdom of heaven takes root in our hearts and begins to transform everything about us from within, with results that show in every area of our lives. So that, and I'm just giving some examples here, we delight in spending time in God's Word rather than seeing it as an obligation. Worshiping God becomes our absolute joy rather than being something we're supposed to do. Prayer becomes instinctive to us, and we can't imagine life without it. We sacrificially love others joyfully, not begrudgingly. Vulgar language becomes more and more distasteful to us. Instead, we love to use our words to minister to people. So those are just a few examples, and there are many more someone can give. But here's my question for you. If you're struggling, you're thinking, I think I might be long-term fruitful so well, but I see these rocks and thorns in my heart. Do you see some fruit in your life with some pattern of consistency? And I think I love this quotation from John Piper. He says, saving faith does not produce a perfect flawlessness from sin. It produces a persevering fight against sin. Now, on the issue of, notice this passage in verse 23d, of these long-term fruitful hearts, or the fruitful soil, it says, some indeed 100-fold, some indeed 60, and some indeed 30. Now, there are some scholars and pastors who would say these yields are unheard of, they're phenomenal. Others would say, no, these are normal yields. For that question, I'm going to have to defer to D.A. Carson, has been for several decades now research professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Now it's Trinity International University. And if anybody knows the history well, I think it's him personally, and I'm going to defer to him. And I also, let me get that quotation up here. Crops of various yields, he says, are well within ordinary expectations. And I actually think that fits what's here in the passage better anyway. Now, so what that means for us is that there might actually be not four kinds of hearts here, but possibly six. Because we've got the first three, get that slot, yeah, the intellectual only, shallow and short-lived, the thoroughly compromised, and then you've got hearts that bear varying degrees of fruit, 160, 30-fold. Now, I would say this, if you think, okay, yeah, I'm the 30-fold Christian, that's what I am, and you're thinking, you know what, I'm good with that, I'm content with that. I think you might be one of the first three. But if you say, you know, and I'm 30-fold, but I want so desperately to be 100-fold, there's a real good chance you probably are a Christian. Okay. Now, I have a subtitle question, a second question, that you may have noticed, I kind of forgot it earlier, and that's this. How can sinful hearts produce supernatural fruit? Okay. And let me frame that question a little more precisely by saying this. To bear spiritual fruit of eternal value in this fallen world is actually supernatural. I mean, something from the dimension that made the Garden of Eden so wondrous has to break through and find entrance here to produce it. And that, in and of itself, is a wonder when that happens. But for that to be produced out of sinful hearts, what has to happen? How many of you, let me get another show of hands here, how many of you have seen this movie before, The Lake House? Some of you have, yeah. Okay, The Lake House came out in 2006. It's a romantic drama, and it's also kind of a fantasy wonder movie, okay? And let me go ahead and tell you about it. She'll bring that next slide up. Okay, so Sandra Bullock plays Kate, a single doctor who's living in 2006. Keanu Reeves plays Alex, a single architect who's living in 2004. And they're each living in the same lake house at separate times. They're each individually living, okay? All right. Towards the beginning of the movie, Kate moves out of the lake house, and she puts a note in the mailbox asking the future tenant to forward her mail to her new address in Chicago. And here's where it gets into the fantasy wonder element. Alex is moving into the house in 2004, and he receives the note in the mailbox. So they begin to correspond with one another, and of course there's confusion about the date, what year it is, and so forth. But eventually they realize they really are living in these alternate time dimensions. I think, for example, she sends him a photograph that's times or date stamp 2006, and also she complains to him in one of their letters about how there's no trees in front of her apartment complex, and he goes there, which is just a construction site at that time. The apartments are being built, and he plants a tree, and then next thing she knows, there's a tree there and so forth. So they realize that they're living in alternate time dimensions, and through their correspondence and sending pictures and so forth, they fall deeply in love with one another. And, of course, the quest of the movie is how can these two people who are desperately in love with one another, how can they actually bridge this chasm between these time dimensions and actually enjoy the fruit of being able to be in one another's presence? How can that happen? That becomes the quest of the movie. Well, let me step back from the movie just for a second and point out that I don't know if you thought about this before, but we and God are in a very real sense in alternate time dimensions. Morally speaking, God is living in a pre-fall dimension that's like the Garden of Eden, morally speaking. Okay. On the other hand, we are living in a post-fall dimension which is cursed, and the world around us, of course, is spiritually fruitless. Now, in the same way that for Kate and Alex in the movie, the mailbox becomes a portal through which they communicate through these alternate dimensions. Okay, in fact, one of the interesting things is, for example, Kate will put a note in the mailbox and put the flag up, and then she'll stand back and watch, and the flag supernaturally on its own goes down. And she goes over and opens the mailbox, and there's a responding note from Alex. Okay, so there's this kind of supernatural element going on. Do you realize that our faith is like that mailbox? That God communicates to us through His Word. We read His Word, and we pray, and we communicate to God. And here's one of the neat things about that. Sometimes God gives us that little, letting us see the flag go down on its own. You know how He does it? By fruit being born in our lives. Or maybe you've seen that with other people. I've seen that with my children after they came to faith in Christ. And it's like, wow, they have a completely different attitude and behavior than they had before. And it's like that signal from God that flag goes down. So that's, I have that slide there. Now let me go back to the movie a little bit. There are three things that happen along the way in this movie where it looks like there's a possibility that Kate and Alex are going to be able to cross this dimension situation and actually get together. And I won't spoil too much for you. I'll just tell you, well, I will spoil it in a sense, that none of the three things that happen throughout the body of the movie end up being successful. Just like there are three things that happen in the parable of the sower that don't actually wind up bearing fruit, right? And I think one of the things that appeals to us so much about this movie is that there is a longing within every human heart for that glorious pre-fall situation in Eden. In fact, Tony Reinke, who is a senior writer for Desiring God Ministries, says this. Joni Mitchell's 1970 hit Woodstock includes these lines. By the way, I don't know if you remember Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young did a version of that, and I think the Southern Comfort Band or something, the diversion. Anyway, it says this, we are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. If you remember that song, I can't sing, but anyway. He says, a deep longing in every heart reaches back to Eden, and I couldn't agree more. He's talking about, by the way, that those shows like Naked and Afraid, which I haven't seen, don't want to, but he says, however scintillatingly intended, the desire to return to Eden frames many of these reality shows. Also, Greg Beale, who is a seminary at, I'm sorry, he's a professor at Westminster Seminary, has pointed out that in the temples in ancient Mesopotamia and Egypt, there was always a garden, and part of the priestly functions was gardening. It's like, why would you have a garden and a gardener in a temple? Because it was a kind of a faint primeval echo, a human remembrance of back in the days in Eden, when there was love without parting, when there was productive activity without frustrations and without exhaustion and so forth, and when Adam and Eve walked in communion with God. That's what they were longing for. And here's the thing. The fruitful pre-fall dimension is at work within us as good soil believers, refining us as new creations, preparing us for an even better Eden, where when we will spend eternity with the very God of that realm. But what had to happen to bring that about and for us to bear fruit in our lives? What had to happen to make us good soil if we are? Well, Jesus had to come from the other dimension by his incarnation to bring the supernatural into this fallen dimension. Jesus had to walk the long, hard path of obedience, knowing full well what it would cost him to plow up our impossibly hardened hearts. Jesus wore the crown of thorns, which is a very symbol of the curse itself, to remove from our hearts the thorns of worry and the deceitfulness of wealth. And he was crowned as the king of sinners, even though he was not one. Jesus was the buried seed, buried behind a rock, and he was raised from the dead to remove the layer of rock from our hearts so our hearts could be made alive and actually bear living supernatural fruit. So what do we do with all this? Let me give you three, hold up the right number of fingers here, three things to do with this. In the same way that Alex and Kate interacted in the movie The Lake House, across dimensions through the mailbox, we pray through the portal of our faith that he, the one who is as in love with us as Kate and Alex were in love in that movie with each other, we pray and ask him to remove the thorns and rocks from our hearts. And he's not going to say no to that. Second, we pray for him to lower the flag on our mailbox, as it were, to let us see, to show that he really is there interacting with us by bearing fruit in us. And in that supernatural power, we humbly receive the word implanted, and we're not hearers only, we're doers of the word. Well, here at Redeemer Community Church, we practice open communion, which what that means is if you really believe that you're a long-term fruitful heart, by all means, we invite you to join with us. If you're not sure, we ask you to remain in your seat, and we have some prayers up on the screen, some things we would ask you to read and consider. And I or any of the elders here would love to talk with you after the service. So the way we'll do this is we'll come down the outer aisles, and we'll go back through the middle, and we'll take the elements together. So be preparing your heart, and thank God if he's made you good soil. Thank Jesus, and reflect on that now.